Good morning. Welcome to Westside Baptist Church, the morning worship service. Silas, that was a blessing. It was just a tremendous encouragement. And sometimes, you know, in the midst of turmoil and strife and a lot of really difficult situations, we can have a tendency to forget that we have an obligation to represent Jesus well to others. It's not just about us and what we're going through and what's happening to us and what's impinging upon our liberty and our freedom, but it's also an opportunity as the stress goes up to show the difference that Christ makes in the response that we have and in the way that we treat others. And that really becomes an opportunity. The harder things become, the bigger difference we can demonstrate that Christ has made to us, and the bigger the tragedy if we don't demonstrate that difference. So please turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 John. 2 John and verse 10. 2 John and verse 10. And it is such a beautiful, beautiful day. I was talking to someone yesterday and they were like, this is Garden of Eden weather. And I think that's just right. This is just, at least from my point of view, this is perfect. Nice breeze. You're in the shade. This is just great. So 2 John and verse 10. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house. Can we turn the monitor down just a little bit? Thanks. Receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you and I thank you for how good you are and how beautiful you are. I thank you for this opportunity to gather for your worship and to proclaim your word to your people. I pray, Father, Lord, that your spirit would be present in the hearts of everyone that is here, that those who know you would grow closer to you and those who do not know you would be drawn to you. Help us to glorify you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. As most of you know, though I was born in Cleveland, Ohio, I grew up in New York City. When I was 2 years old, my parents, after raising missionary support, moved to the neighborhood of Astoria in the borough of Queens, one of the residential hearts of New York City. With almost 200,000 residents in no less than 143 different mother tongues at the time, all in just over 5 square miles, and exactly how you define Astoria can be a little tricky, and so you can find different statistics depending on how they're calculating it, but that was about right for the time that we moved there. Astoria was and is a melting pot in every sense of the word. In fact, it was recognized in the National Geographic as one of the most ethnically diverse neighborhoods in the entire world. Astoria is one of the most ethnically diverse neighborhoods anywhere, period, full stop. In a place as crowded and expensive and diverse as New York City, finding a place for our fledgling church plant to meet was a challenge. We started out in a rented office space, but it turned out that it was the space the Greek mafia used for their gambling during the week, and they didn't want Baptists giving them bad luck, and so we were kicked out. And so after that fell through, we met for a time in our family's 600-square-foot apartment, but that was kind of small, and that didn't really work for, you know, we didn't have COVID then, but you still need social space even if you're not doing social distancing. So we couldn't really have much of a gathering in our apartment. It was a little crowded. And so we ended up in the basement of a Yugoslavian Seventh-day Adventist church. In case you don't know, there are such places. And that was much better than the apartment. It was still tiny, but it was not as tiny as a 600-square-foot apartment. The downside was that they prohibited us from eating pork. So no bacon, no sausages, no barbecue pork at our church fellowships. So the whole time we were there, if we had a fellowship, we could have no pork of any kind. Now that was bad. What was worse is we could have no coffee and no caffeinated beverages of any kind. And that was really a buzzkill. And I'm sure it just slowed us down. If we had been able to have coffee, the church would have grown so much faster. But at least we had some space to meet. So we were there for several years. And through God's miraculous provision, we were eventually able to purchase a building of our own where the Open Door Bible Baptist Church meets to this day. And I wasn't able to confirm with certainty, but I'm fairly sure that Westside, when the church was raising money to buy that building, played a part in that. Some of you who were around at that time are shaking their head up and down, so I think that is the case. And Westside was a part of that miracle, and time would fail to tell all the miracles God did for our tiny church to get a building in such an expensive neighborhood. And time would fail to tell of all the crazy things that happened and all of the crazier people who showed up as the church was getting off the ground. Many of those who came sincerely wanted to learn more about the Bible. We had everyone from a Buddhist monk who attended for months wearing his full saffron robes. If I remember right, he was from Tibet, and he came, and we had a Buddhist monk in his full regalia in the services for almost a year. And we had a Japanese atheist who attended every week for 18 months before coming to faith and becoming one of the most faithful members in the church, getting married in the church, and raising a family there. But others came with darker motives, seeking to take advantage of the need of the church in order to undermine the work that God was doing. And among the most sinister of these wolves were the follower of the Korean cult leader Sun Myung-moon, whose followers, popularly known as the Moonies, were extraordinarily active at New York City at the time. His headquarters was not far off, and they were very busy. Officially founded in 1954, the so-called Unification Church is a bizarre mashup of Christian-sounding language with Confucian philosophy and Moon's own self-glorifying ideas. The core of their belief, as one source helpfully explains, is that God's original intent was for Jesus to form a perfect marriage in order to redeem humanity and undo the harm perpetrated by Adam and Eve. Because Jesus was executed before accomplishing his mission, a third Adam was needed to form this perfect marriage and complete Jesus' task. And wouldn't you guess who God called to be the third Adam to finish what Jesus failed? Well, according to Moon, it was none other than Sun Myung-moon himself who was called to finish what Jesus failed to do. And now, Moon's followers, even as compared to other cults, were and are extraordinarily deceptive. It's one of their trademarks that they don't tell you what they really believe and they don't tell you who they really are until they already have you hooked. Hiding their true identity, they would pretend to be Orthodox Christians who would seek to infiltrate churches in order to gain credence and followers for their teachings. And they had many strategies that they tried, but one of the ones they tried on a number of occasions is they knew that our church was a new church, and they knew that financially we were in a difficult position, so they would go to places like that, and they would pretend to be Orthodox Christians, and they would offer free Sunday school materials. Who can say no to that? You know, we've got these glossy, beautiful Sunday school materials to teach Bible stories to your children. It's a win-win. But it wasn't a win-win. They were seeking to get their foot in the door. And by the grace of God, my dad was given the wisdom and the discernment to steadfastly resist the efforts of these wolves in wool jackets who sought to infiltrate the church, and they were never able to gain the foothold that they sought. Even though our congregation was tiny, and those attending were very weak in the faith, we had a leader who was well-grounded in the scriptures, willing and able to steadfastly refute and resist the false teachers who sought to subvert the truth of the scriptures. We need to imagine what it would have been like to be a part of one of the earliest churches, the sort of congregations to which John was writing this letter. The New Testament was still being written, and while most of them would have had access to at least some of the Old Testament books, few would have had a complete library at first. None of them had systematic theology textbooks they could flip through to find a summary of the scripture's teaching on a particular point of interest in order to measure how a visiting teacher matched up. We have the advantage of hundreds and hundreds of years of reflection and searching the scriptures on almost any point of doctrine that you could think of. And so we can say, hey, is this something that somebody just came up with yesterday, or does it fit with what the church has always believed about who Jesus is or what salvation looks like? And we can measure those things up, and we we have resources to sharpen our skills on things that we may have forgotten. But the earliest churches didn't have that. Furthermore, and even more significantly, training leaders, especially preachers, doesn't happen quickly or easily. And while the early churches established elders from very early on, many, perhaps most of the earliest churches didn't have a trained preacher in their midst until much later. In fact, most churches in much of the world, this is still the case, that many churches, especially rural churches, don't have a preacher of their own who can preach the Word of God to them week by week. And so they're dependent on those who come from the outside to teach to them. And that is what made these early congregations so vulnerable. They didn't always have resident teachers or resident preachers in the congregation, so they desperately wanted teaching and they wanted preaching, and here were these suave and sophisticated people coming in and having this very elegant language who were offering to provide them with the teaching that they needed. So you can see why that would sound tempting. They needed traveling teachers. Knowing their vulnerability, knowing their weak points, John wrote to these early believers to warn them about the false teachers who had gone out into the world and to teach them how to deal with them. So let's dig in to our text. If there come any unto you, verse 10, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. If there come any unto you, as I developed in more detail in the first sermon in this series, John is writing to a local congregation, not to a particular individual. And fittingly, in Greek, the you here is plural. Rather than offering instructions about individual hospitality or teaching us how to deal with unbelieving family members, John is providing specific instruction on how to respond to the attempts of false teachers to infiltrate the meetings of the church. So John goes on, if there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, or bring not this teaching. In the immediate context, of course, this doctrine or this teaching refers back to the teaching about Christ found in verses 5 to 9 of this letter and the text that we dealt with last week. If, as I think likely, 2 John was sent in a bundle together with 1 John, then there's probably a broader reference to the teaching found in 1 John as well. So this teaching certainly refers to verses 5 through 9, and likely the phrase this teaching refers to everything that was sent to the church, which would have included the written sermon we know as 1 John. Now, our church is unashamedly and unabashedly and wholeheartedly, full-throatedly a Baptist church. And there are many particular points of, and we're not ashamed of that. I already said that. There are many particular points of doctrine and practice on which we disagree in Christian love with our gospel-believing brothers and sisters in Christ who are members of congregations in other faithful denominations. And yet, while many of these matters are very important and worth arguing over, and even, in some cases, worth dividing over, they are not what John is speaking of here. When John speaks of those who bring not this doctrine, he has in mind false teachers who pervert the gospel by teaching salvation from something other than sin and by someone other than Jesus. He's not talking about anyone and everyone we might disagree with on this or that doctrinal point, but rather about those who fundamentally reject the authority of the apostolic testimony about who Jesus is and what he has done to deliver us from our sins. He's talking about the boundary-defining issues that separate the wolves from the sheep. And the wolves that John has in mind didn't die out in the first century. In our own day, the Mormons and the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses and the Moonies and countless other cults and false churches are not our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we dare not, for any reason whatsoever, pretend that they are. That's what these groups seek to do. They want you to recognize them as a brother or sister in Christ that's just wrong about a few points. But that is not the case. They are not our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we should not treat them as if they were. John continues to explain what it looks like to not treat them as if they were. So if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house. Now, almost without exception, the earliest churches met in private homes. Just as the you to which these false teachers may come refers to the congregation, so also does the house refer to the location at which this congregation was holding their meetings. As one commentator explained, John is not therefore forbidding private hospitality, but rather an official welcome into the congregation. In other words, this is not an absolute prohibition of showing hospitality to your heretical neighbors or family members, though caution is still appropriate there and warranted and needed, but it's a warning against giving false teachers any foothold whatsoever in the church, no matter what they may seem to be able to offer. So John goes on, "Neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." Now, the Greek word paraphrased by the KJV here is Godspeed. It's a common greeting in 1611. It's simply Kareen, which is a common greeting of welcome in the Hellenistic world. And once again, we need to keep the context in mind. Rather than encouraging his readers to administer a theological exam before saying hello to the person checking you out at Winco or Walmart, that John's not telling you to do that. He's instead forbidding them to offer any conscious encouragement of any kind to the false teachers who he knew would attempt to infiltrate their midst. The early Christian martyr Ignatius, one of the earliest post-canonical Christian writers, writing to the church at Smyrna, one of the churches from Revelation, just a few decades after John's death, put this warning in even starker terms. "I am guarding you in advance against wild beasts in human form. Men whom you must not only not welcome, but if possible, not even meet." So this danger of false teachers traveling about did not go away. In fact, it only became worse. And Ignatius, as he was on his way to martyrdom in Rome, wrote letters to the churches. And this was a consistent warning that he gave in his own day just a few decades later. The greetings found in the letters of the New Testament make clear that there was a theological weight to the words of welcome that early Christians exchanged with each other. As one commentator explained, Christian greetings generally carried a recognition of the Christian standing of those being greeted. John's primary point here is therefore to warn his readers against treating these false teachers as though they were brothers and sisters in Christ, because doing so would encourage and strengthen them and give them credibility with other believers and thus make one a partaker in their evil and destructive mission. What he's saying is, don't support the rival mission at all. Give no support, give no credence, don't give them any credibility. While it is right and good to engage in robust theological discussions with our brothers and sisters in Christ about whom we may differ on this or that point, even this or that important point, we must never treat those who reject the apostolic testimony about Jesus as our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that is really what the fundamental test is. Does someone accept what the scriptures say as both the fundamental and the final authority about what God has done for us in Christ? Or do they say, well, we need, the Bible's great, but you can only understand the Bible when you add the Doctrine and Covenants in the Book of Mormon to it, or the writings of Charles Taze Russell, that's the Jehovah's Witnesses, or the whatever Moon's book was called, and when you see that they're giving more emphasis to some other book than they are giving to the Bible, then that's how you know that they are false teachers. Having ended the body of his letter with this strident warning, in the final two verses, we find the conclusion to John's brief letter. Verse 12. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. In Greek, it's literally mouth to mouth, but that sounds like resuscitation in English. So face to face captures the idea rather nicely, that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee, amen. Verse 12, having many things to write unto you. Now, John's reference to many more things that he could write finds striking parallels in his other writings. John had a habit of saying and reminding his readers that more could be said on the subject. As we find in the letter known as 3 John, to which we will, Lord willing, turn our attention next week, I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee. And both of these, in both 2nd and 3rd John, are likely intentional allusions to the last verse of John's Gospel, John 21:25. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. Well, 2nd and 3rd John, if we look at them in the context of the New Testament as a whole, we compare them, say, to Paul's lengthy epistles, they may seem short to us. But in reality, they are very close to the average length for a letter in the Greco-Roman world. So over the past 100 years or so, or 150 years, archaeologists have dug up thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and hundreds of thousands of papyri from the sands of Egypt and from other places around the Mediterranean world. And so now we have lots and lots of letters from the ancient world that we can compare the letters found in the New Testament to. And what is striking is that 2nd, 3rd John, Philemon is the same way, Jude is the same way, are all about exactly as long as the amount of text that would fit on a single standard papyrus sheet. And that's the average length for a letter, because if you make it much longer than that, then you've got to start adding more sheets, and sending the letter starts getting much more expensive. And so rather than adding another sheet and continuing on with the many more things he wanted to say to this vulnerable congregation, John instead promised to visit them in person as soon as he could. I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face that our joy may be full. And of course, the paper here is a word that refers specifically to a writing surface made from papyrus. The paper that we know today had only just been or not yet invented in China and was not in use in John's day. But it was a writing surface made from papyrus, and we will not go down that rabbit trail any further. Knowing the weakness and vulnerability of this early congregation, John promised to pay them a visit to provide them with the in-depth teaching that a single written sermon and a brief letter could only hint at. Even as the second to last verse of John's letter dealt with the hope of his bodily presence, so he says, I trust to come to you and speak face to face. And so he reminds them that he has a hope that he's going to be bodily present with them. And it was striking that if you go to the end of the revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave through John, it also, in the second to last verse, ends on the note of the promise that Jesus is going to come and be face-to-face present with us, that the joy of all the saints might be full. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly, amen, even so come, Lord Jesus. We come now to the last verse of this brief letter, the children of thy elect sister greet thee, amen. Now John began his letter using the image of the church as an elect lady, and now as he comes to a close, he uses the same imagery to refer to the church from which he was writing. We find a close parallel to this form of greeting in 1 Peter 5:13. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you. Now, the KJV translators rightly put the word church in italics. For while Peter is certainly referring to a church in context, the Greek simply reads she, which is strikingly similar to the language that's used here in 2 John. So as we find in the ESV, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greeting. So you have a church referred to with a singular feminine entity that's elect. So this idea of an elect lady isn't limited to 2 John. We also find it in 1 Peter. And Babylon in this instance is almost certainly a code word for the city of Rome. John's closing words relating the love that these early Christians had for one another remind us that we are called to have the same zeal, the same passion for fellowship in the truth that we have for guarding against fellowship in the lie. Not just fighting against any possible fellowship with the lie, though we must do that, but also fighting for fellowship in the truth. Now, in the brief series through the letter we know as 2 John, We've touched on four major themes in John's letter, each of which, after working through the text, we've used as a lens through which to see, a launching pad from which to deal with. So we've dealt with the text, but in terms of the application, we've taken a somewhat more thematic approach in this particular series. And so we've used that to deal with some of the major issues that confront our church in the challenging times in which we live. In our first message, dealing with verses 1 through 3, we dealt with the need to live by the truth, even and especially when the lie is exalted. And we worked through some of the lies that are being exalted in our society right now. And the truth, as John reminds us in the text, will be with us forever. The truth is unkillable. And no matter how powerful or seemingly unstoppable the power of the lie may seem, we defeat the lie when we live by the truth, even when it costs us something to do so. In our second message, covering verses 4 through 6, we focused on the reality that we are called to rejoice in the truth as well as fight against the lie. We need to be people that are as passionately for all that is right as we are consistently against all that is wrong. Our joy in the truth must be sharper and stronger than our anger and frustration against what is wrong. In our third message, working through verses 7 through 9, we dealt with the constant necessity of persevering toward the truth, despite the lure of sin and the threat of opposition from the world. The point of remaining, the point of perseverance, is not that we allow nothing to ever move or to change us, but rather that we allow nothing to divert us, to turn us aside from the narrow way that leads to the celestial city in which alone eternal life is found. This morning, in our fourth and final message in this series, we moved on to focus on the fellowship in the truth by which we are given the strength to rejoice in the truth that we are living by as we persevere toward it. Let me get my notes straightened out here. There we go. We moved on to focus on the fellowship in the truth by which we are given the strength to rejoice in the truth that we're living by as we persevere toward it. The reason why John was so concerned that these early believers not allow the false teachers to contaminate, to infiltrate their gatherings, was because he knew that they desperately needed the support and the strength and the encouragement that God intended to give them through these gatherings, through those gatherings. Christians were never intended to be lone wolves. We are the flock of God, the sheep of his pasture. And sheep do not flourish when they're left to themselves or by themselves. Just as our congregation needs periodic encouragement and support from other churches, so also and even more so do each of us individually need the encouragement and support of one another on a week-to-week basis. It's important to remember that as I preached in our first drive-in service, our gathering together as a congregation isn't first and foremost about the good things that we get out of it, but about the glory that God gets through it. And yet, we must never forget that the glory of God is the goal of our gathering. We must also, and at the same time, never fail to remember that it is through our gathering, through our fellowship in the truth, that God intends to give us the strength to continue to rejoicingly persevere toward the unkillable truth by which we live. As we find in the book of Hebrews, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. These verses make it exceedingly clear that there is more to our gathering than making time to attend a service. And there is certainly more to gathering than watching a live stream once a week. Christianity is about more than checking an item off of our to-do list. If we want to take the New Testament seriously, as I hope all of us do, we must realize that the local church to which we belong is intended by God to be the center of gravity of our lives as a whole. As Jesus taught so plainly, our ultimate earthly loyalty is to be given not to the nation state in which we reside, nor to the employer for which we work, or even to the biological family to which we belong, but instead to the community of believers in which God's Spirit has placed us. Let me say that one more time. Our ultimate earthly loyalty is to be given not to the nation state in which we reside, or to the employer for which we work, or even to the biological family to which we belong. And that's not saying that nation states or biological families or employers are bad or are not to be given loyalty. But it is a matter of priorities, and Jesus made clear that the community of believers in which God's Spirit has placed us is to be given our ultimate earthly loyalty under our ultimate loyalty to Christ himself. Because the local congregation, as we find on almost every page of the New Testament, is the center of God's work in the world. What God is doing in the world right now is shaping living stones for the New Jerusalem, and he is doing so through the work that he is doing in local congregations. Because of that truth that we've preached on many, many times over the past several months, we cannot be faithful to him if we do not make the fellowship in the truth that we find there in the congregation the center of gravity of each of our individual lives. Over the past several months, our church, like every other organization and entity and group in our society, has been grappling with both the threat posed by COVID-19 and the challenge posed by dramatically different viewpoints on how serious that threat really is and how drastic of a response is actually appropriate. And though there was an initial hope on the part of some that the measures taken at the beginning would enable the virus to be stamped out altogether, it is becoming increasingly obvious that this is rather unlikely to happen anytime soon, if ever. And yet though we would be very foolish to ignore the very real danger that COVID continues to pose, God has not given us permission to put the mission of the church into deep freeze until we face no risk from the virus and no restrictions from the government. If we really believe, as the scriptures teach us that we must, that the work that God is doing in the local congregation is the most important thing that is taking place in the world today, then we have no right to allow the danger of this disease or the dictates of our governor to overrule the mission given to us by our Savior. Now, is it at just this point that we need to be most careful? Because in our zeal to give priority to the commands of our Savior, we must not be so careless as to assume that the way we've always done things is the only way we can do them without disobeying Christ. If you, for example, have the habit of driving 50 miles to hour on your way from home to church, so there's 50 mile an hour speed limit, and you drive 50 miles an hour, and you have a certain time that you leave and a certain time that you get here, and everything is fine and dandy. If the speed limit is lowered from 50 miles an hour to 30 miles an hour, there's no glory and no obedience in continuing to drive 50 miles an hour to church simply because that's what you're used to doing. Leaving 5 minutes earlier is not disobedience to Christ simply because it happens to be inconvenient to you. To put it another way, while what we are called to do as a church cannot and must not, and by God's grace, it will not change, it would be foolish to refuse to allow our circumstances to inform the way in which we carry out our mission. All of us are already doing that by virtue of owning cars and not horses and buggies. And even if we owned horses and buggies, we would have horses and buggies and not chariots. So even the Amish are allowing the circumstances in which they start to inform the way that they go about their lives. They just picked one point in time in history as the magical time from which no forward progress is possible. But even they are not replicating the first century in the decisions that they make. Simply because the early church met in houses doesn't mean that it's wrong for us to make use of a building. There are some that would claim that, that because the first church met in houses, that therefore we're departing from obedience to Christ by the fact that we own property and we normally meet in a building. But I don't think, and I hope that none of you think, that when we meet in our auditorium, that we're sitting against God because churches in past times didn't have auditoriums to meet in. We do that because that's what works in the circumstances in which we find ourselves. In the very same way, the fact that we normally meet inside on Sunday mornings in the interest of comfort and convenience doesn't mean that it's in any way wrong or disobedient for us to hold meetings in the parking lot or the pavilion or the lawn in the interest of safety, and so forth and so on through all the details we could go. And I just want to say that our church is enormous, as compared to most churches in most places, has been enormously blessed, that we are really not sacrificing very much comfort to be meeting in the pavilion on a gorgeous sunny day without a hint of rain, with a gentle lilting breeze blowing through and plenty of space for everyone to spread out. We don't have it that hard, really. As we word it in our bylaws, the fundamental purpose of our church is to be a faithful manifestation of the one holy and universal church of Jesus Christ. It is through the pursuit of gospel-centered unity and gospel-grounded holiness in the local congregation that God, through his word and by his spirit, works supernaturally to enable the mission of the church to make disciples in all nations to be fulfilled. While there are many things that we can do in the pursuit of gospel-centered unity and gospel-grounded holiness, so there's lots of things our church can do, and by God's grace, over the next few years, there are lots of ministries that we'll be able to start and develop and see progress in. There are a few things that we must do, regardless of how difficult or awkward it becomes to do them in this present distress. First and foremost, of course, we must image the coming New Jerusalem by gathering ourselves together for worship on the Lord's Day. This is what we do in our Sunday morning worship services. It's why we call them our Sunday morning worship services. And this and that's what we're doing right now. The where and how we gather will depend on our circumstances. That we gather is the very definition of what it means to be a church. If we do not gather at all, we are not a church, because a church just is another word for a gathering. I don't believe it was sinful for us to choose to refrain from gathering for a short time, any more than it's sinful if we have to cancel services because there's a blizzard and we can't get up the hill. Though I don't think that was a sinful decision, we made it very clear from the beginning, from the first week, that a live stream, helpful as it is, does not count as a gathering, as a church. In order to gather, we must physically leave one place and physically assemble together, body and soul, in another place. Though we do not have the time to fully make the case this morning for all of these details, the scriptures demand that in order to count as a worship service, so if we want to know if what we're doing counts as the sort of worship service we're commanded to have, here's what it looks like. Our gatherings must consist of they must include these things. The proclamation of the word, that's preaching. The praise of the congregation, that's singing. The prayer of God's people, and the regular observation of the ordinances that Christ has given to his church. That's what a gathering for worship looks like, and we could go into lots more details on that, but we must hasten on. By God's grace to us, we have been blessed to be able to be fully obedient in all of these matters over the past several months. Now, it hasn't always been fully convenient, but we have been fully obedient, even as we will continue, by God's grace, to be fully obedient in the months and years to come, whatever challenges arise and however difficult they make obedience, we will continue to obey Christ. While circumstance may dictate that we are more or less inconvenienced, we cannot, we must not, and we will not allow changing circumstances to make us more or less obedient to the core of our mission. And yet, though gathering together for worship is far and away the most important thing that we do as a church, it's very difficult to make the local congregation the center of gravity of your life if the only involvement you have with it is an hour and 15 or 20 minute service once a week. Furthermore, just as the pastors of the church are commanded to proclaim the word of God by fervent preaching, so also are they called to the focused and systematic teaching of the word of God. Faithful preaching, of course, certainly includes some teaching along the way. I strive to teach when I preach as well. And yet, as the pastors of this church, tasked with leading, feeding, and guarding the flock of God the Holy Spirit has made us overseers of, we are called to teach the whole counsel of God, to fully equip every member for the work of the ministry. And when you hear that, teaching the whole counsel, fully equipping the members, the things we're called to do, the thing you're going to notice is that that's going to take a little bit of time to do, maybe more time than you can bring to bear in a single sermon, especially one that's before lunch. Now, where was I? That was free. Lunch. No, that was the rabbit trail. I need to get back to this here. Our bodies can go. Oh, here's where our bodies can go only a relatively short time without water before they cease to function and eventually die. In a very similar way, as a church, we can only go a relatively short time without gathering together for worship before our candlestick is removed and we cease to be a church. Yet though our physical bodies can go much longer without food than they can without water, over the long haul, consistent nutrition is just as essential to our continued health as water is. Though equipping is not as urgent a necessity as worship, it is in the long run no less essential for the full long-term health of our church body. Equipping, of course, has long been the focus of our Sunday evening services. And once again, it's important not to go beyond what the scriptures actually teach. We don't have any biblical obligation to do this equipping on Sunday nights as opposed to some other time during the week. Unlike our Sunday morning worship services, we could, if we absolutely had to, do at least some of this equipping without physically gathering together, though it certainly works better when we do so. And yet, in order for the pastors to fulfill their God-given obligation to systematically ground the congregation in the truth around which we are to fellowship, we do not have the right to simply ignore our obligation to equip the saints for the work of the ministry until we face no risk from COVID and no restrictions from the government. Though it is not wrong to take appropriate precautions to protect the physical health of the congregation, indeed, it's good and right that we do so. We must always remember that the false teachers pose a greater threat to your souls than any virus will ever pose to your bodies. In other words, we must never allow the threats that we are permitted to take precautions against to loom larger in our minds than the threats we are commanded to guard against. As we as the pastors make decisions for the health of the church, we do so with the words of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesian elders ringing always in our ears. "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men," Paul says. "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock of which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one night and day with tears." Yet though worship and equipping are as essential to our spiritual health as food and water are to our physical health, they are not by themselves sufficient for it. They're both essential, but they're not yet sufficient. Just as the passive reception of food and water is insufficient for physical health, so also is the passive reception of preaching and teaching insufficient for full spiritual health. As believers, we each have the individual obligation to search the scriptures together, to pray with and for one another, and to exhort one another, regularly keeping each other accountable as we persevere together toward the truth. This is, of course, nothing else than the very same work of the ministry for which the pastors are called to equip the saints. No matter how nutritious your diet may be, food alone will never produce genuine health. So if you think you're going to get super healthy by eating a lot of health food, you're going to find out different. It takes more than health food to get healthy. You also need to exercise a little bit if you want to have vibrant health. The same is true of our spiritual lives. We need to be putting forth every effort to exercise the faith that forms the foundation of our worship and the basis for our equipping. While there are many ways in which we could do this, intentional fellowshipping around the truth is the primary purpose and goal of what we've sought to accomplish in our neighborhood fellowships. Once more, we need to be careful not to equate the requirements of Scripture with the way that we've always done things. And yet, while there are many ways in which we can faithfully pursue fellowship around the truth, and many of you have explored some of those ways over the past weeks and months, we must be resolutely steadfast in our insistence that this pursuit is absolutely vital to the long-term health of all our church as a whole and of each member in it. While the precautions that we take in such intentional fellowship in the truth will, of course, need to be determined by the circumstances that we face, we do not have the right to completely put off such fellowship until we face no risk from COVID and no restrictions from the government. To put it as plainly as possible, COVID is not the only or even the greatest danger that we face as believers. Though we have no cause for panic or terror, we do need to pay attention to the mind-numbing speed of the changes that are taking place in our society, to the challenges that we face to be faithful to Jesus in our everyday lives, challenges that over the past 3 weeks of this series we've addressed in some detail. Rather than being diminished in the slightest, our need for the communal reading of scriptures, fervent prayer in which we all get an opportunity to pray, and the accountability of close-knit fellowship that has characterized our neighborhood fellowships in the past has only grown increasingly urgent. As with our worship services and our times of equipping, it would be foolish to insist on doing everything exactly the way we've always done it, simply because that's the way that we've done it for the past 3 years. Recognizing the wide spectrum of risk levels and points of view about the danger faced and what can be done to respond to that danger that are present in our congregation, we do not think it would be wise or appropriate to attempt to impose a one-size-fits-all approach to every gathering together for fellowship in the church. And though we have a God-given obligation to sacrifice our preferences in order to enable our congregation to gather as one body for worship and equipping, so the church is the gathering. In order to be one church, we have to gather as one body, and that means that none of us gets exactly what we want because we need to defer one to the other and come up with one solution that works the best possible for the most part of the congregation. So if we're going to gather and be one church, we have to gather as one body. And if we're going to gather as one body, we're not going to match everyone's preferences exactly, but we're going to do what the pastors think is best for the whole, taking into account where the membership is at. So we have to be on the same page when we gather as one body. But we have much greater flexibility in the way that we meet for communal scripture reading, prayer, and close-knit fellowship. And there is no good reason why we should not take full advantage of this flexibility. Now, under normal circumstances, it can be very helpful to have formally organized groups that we put in the bulletin and that are officially sponsored by the church, and we have pretty detailed guidelines on what they should look like. That can be very helpful. But these are not normal circumstances. So here's what we're going to do. We will still all be studying the same passage of Scripture, so we'll give more detail on that here soon, about which we'll provide. We'll still be studying the same passage of Scripture, so we'll have a set passage of Scripture that we'll be asking people to study together, and we'll still make available study resources, application questions, and prayer lists. So in terms of the content that we're going to be going over in our fellowships, we'll still provide guidance on that. And we'll still provide pastoral counsel in connecting you with other individuals or groups and considering the full range of precautions that can be taken to minimize the danger of COVID and helping to resolve any problems that might arise between individuals or in the execution of fellowshipping. That being said, for the duration of this present distress, we are intending to allow fellowship groups to form organically, with each group making their own decisions about and taking their own responsibility for taking appropriate precautions based on the current threat level as a whole and the individualized risk that this threat level poses to them in particular. So here's the situation. Not only do we have a huge spectrum of actual risk levels and a huge spectrum of viewpoints about where the risk really lies and what can be done to respond to it, but the situation is also changing every week, sometimes every day. And so to try to have individualized plans for every combination of risk and threat and opinion, and some of your opinions change from week to week too. And so trying to do all of that top down and be responsible for all of those decisions is just not feasible. And the good news is, it's not a bad thing that it's not feasible because it's also not necessary. At least it's not necessary under these circumstances. And so there are a lot of ways in which we could pursue fellowship in the things that the good things that we're trying to accomplish could be accomplished by a variety of means. So for some individuals, especially those at very high risk that are very cautious, it may be most appropriate to read the scriptures, to pray and fellowship together. Those are the three things we're trying to accomplish. Read the scriptures together, pray with and for one another, and be accountable to one another in close-knit fellowship. It may be most appropriate for some individuals to get together over Zoom or some other electronic medium. Though this is never ideal, it is certainly much more workable for those without small children in the home who are also normally those at a higher risk level. So for some, especially those that are seniors, that may be what is most appropriate for them. Others may choose to gather in very small groups, perhaps even with just one other family or a few other individuals, while taking every possible precaution that you could think of, and that may be appropriate for some. Others, especially those whose actual risk is much lower, and particularly, I mean, this is going to depend on what the actual situation looks like, but if the overall threat does not grow much greater, there's some that may choose, while still taking all appropriate precautions, to meet in much the same way as we did before. And yet, though how we pursue fellowship in the truth may vary based on our individual circumstances and our individual consciences, that we pursue fellowship around the truth, that we pursue communal scripture reading, mutual prayer, and a close-knit fellowship and accountability, that is essential. It's vital now more than ever to the long-term spiritual health of every single member of the church. Because it is by these means of gathered worship, intentional equipping, communal scripture reading, praying with and for one another, and mutual accountability that the health of the church is maintained. And this is not going to be the last crisis that we face. There are many more crises taking place in our world and many more situations on the horizon. We urgently need to stay healthy, both individually in our own spiritual lives and corporately as a unified body. As we strive to, and we must maintain the health of the church to be able to deal with whatever comes next. As we strive together toward unity and holiness, we make the gospel that we are called to proclaim to the world believable by making it visible in our lives and in our gatherings. It is through the pursuit of gospel-centered unity and gospel-grounded holiness in the local congregation that God, through His Word and by His Spirit, works supernaturally to enable the mission of the church to make disciples in all nations to be fulfilled. This is what it means to be a faithful manifestation of the one holy and universal church of Jesus Christ. This is what it means to be the church, and this is what, by God's grace, we will continue to do, regardless of how the circumstances in which we do it may change. For though we may not be a fledgling church plant or a tiny house church, we, like all of Christ's churches, are more vulnerable than we are often tempted to think. We have an urgent need not to figure out the bare minimum that we can get away with doing as a church without having our candlestick removed, but instead to earnestly contend for the faith, building up ourselves in our most holy faith that was once delivered to the saints as we fight together to pursue the robust health of our church in all seasons and in all circumstances. If we wish to be faithful to live by the truth, to rejoice in the truth, and to persevere toward the truth, then we must begin by giving ourselves over, heart and soul, to fellowshipping in the truth. Despite the claims of Sung Young Moon, the crucifixion was not the end of Jesus' mission. Jesus has a bride. A bride from which he is even now removing every spot and wrinkle as he conforms each living stone within her to his own flawless image. Through the worship, the teaching, and the fellowship of each local congregation, the living stones of the New Jerusalem are being reshaped for God's glory. For almost the past 2,000 years now, this has been, week in and week out, the most important thing taking place in our world. Viruses come, they mutate into danger, and they mutate out of danger. Empires rise, and empires fall. And yet Jesus' mission to prepare his bride for the wedding feast that is soon coming remains unaltered and unalterable. The only question that remains is whether we will give the same priority to his mission that he already has and already is. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you. I thank you for your goodness to our church. I thank you for your blessing on us and for the faithfulness of the members of this congregation. I pray that you would help us to be faithful to you. I pray that if there is anyone here that does not know you, that is not a part of the family that you are gathering, that today would be the day that your Spirit would draw them to yourself. They would turn from their sins in repentance and faith and believe the good news that is all of our only hope. Help each of us to be faithful to you, both when it's easy to do so and when it becomes very difficult. Help us to love you and make what you are doing always more important to us than what we are doing. And make the family that you are gathering the center of gravity of our lives. Help us to be faithful to you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.